Boy, things are happening fast, right? I feel like I haven't even got settled in and said hello to everybody yet. Here we are, it's time for the sermon already. Speaking of the sermon, you know, sometimes it's hard to come up with an idea of what to speak about. I've talked to you about that before. So, this time, I was surfing through some old archived church literature. I'm really grateful that it's there. Imagine Mr. Armstrong knowing that, you know, years and decades, even after he's dead, material is still out there that we can research and we can look at and we can find videos we can watch, certainly the articles from many, many years ago. Well, I just happened across an article? I don't know whether I just happened across it or whether God had some inspiration in it. I'm going to say it that way. I found an article from 1953. Well, I want to share a paragraph from that article with you today and then expand upon it during the sermon. To me, that paragraph seemed to sum up the essence of the meaning of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. It really wasn't an article about that, but to me it seemed to summarize it. Well, certainly we know that these days that are just coming up now ahead of us remind us of, remember, our commitment at baptism. We are going to fight against sin, and we are going to win the battle. We are actually going to begin living righteous lives, continue living righteous lives. We have become different human beings. We are living now a new life, a life in Christ, because the old man, we know, has been buried, put to death, in the watery grave of baptism. So when we came up out of the water, we were to walk a completely different way. So I want us to think of that. We are walking a different direction, a different way. So I want us to consider in this sermon whether we are walking in that way and only in that way and in that direction. Okay? Or do we sometimes veer off towards the opposite direction? So you picture yourself walking down a straight line. You're walking straight ahead, and then you realize, I've veered off and I'm going a different direction. Well, if you keep doing that, you know, eventually what? You're walking in circles, right? We've got to be very careful. Let's go to the Proverbs and look at that. Proverbs chapter 4, and we'll notice some passages here beginning in verse 25. What we're to do as we walk this path, this a new direction, a new way of life, the narrow path, Proverbs 4, verse 25, it says, "Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you." You ever notice when you're driving down the car, you're down the highway in a car, you got to keep your eyes on the road. What happens if you're driving down, you know, 70 miles an hour, and you look over here? Before long, you know, if you don't, you're not careful, you've had a crash. Well, the same thing. We're supposed to go straight ahead because before long, you know, we'll crash if we go in the wrong direction. Verse 26, so we are to ponder, that means to think about, the path of your feet. And so let all your ways be established. It has to be built. You can't just haphazardly walk. You've got to think about walking, where you're walking, how you're walking, and that you know that's the path you need to be on. And then don't turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot, or remove your foot, from evil. Because that's what's over here, off the path. It's evil. Again, back to the tightrope walker, walking a tightrope. You know, if they've got to make sure that one foot is right and the other, they're looking ahead. Because if they are the ones that get distracted, it's evil pretty quick. Especially if there's no net under them. So look at it that direction. Keep going straight ahead. Again, taking action and purpose to put one foot in front of the other in a straight line. Now, sometimes we get tired of the struggle. It gets harder to walk according to God's will and according to His plan. And sometimes that plan and His path take us places we didn't know we were going to have to go. We're going to look at that in the Bible study as well. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us a little bit of encouragement here is to think about what we're doing as we're walking the path. We've been on the path longer than what we thought we were going to have to walk. We have faced obstacles that we didn't know we were going to have to overcome. And so sometimes we get tired. We get tired. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know, we start out walking that path boy, I'm just marching along, and I'm really good to go. Man, I'm right straight to the kingdom, right? And its path is harder, got some uphill climbs on it, got some obstacles we have to go over. And I'll keep putting one foot in front of the other. Okay. And before long, we're tired. And it says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Well, how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you strengthen your own hands and your own weak and feeble knees so that you can walk straight paths again? How are you restored instead of being broken down? Well, that's where all of you come in. You know, that's not really something that you can do by yourself. We can't really strengthen our own hands and knees. We're needing help from someone else. So someone is walking, and, okay, assuming the path is wide enough that someone can come and walk beside us, let's forget the tightrope analogy for a minute because that's a little difficult. But someone's walking the path with you, and they see you walking like this. What can they do? They can put their arm around you, and they can say, come on, let's go. I'll walk with you for a ways. I'll help you. And he says, I feel better. I can do this now. Thank you. Okay, they're helping us on the path. So we watch out for one another. We lift one another up when we see our arms are hanging down and our knees are weak. We help. We restore one another. We direct those who we see, wait a minute, you're straying. You're going in the wrong direction. You've gotten off base a little bit. And we redirect those who are straying from the path. So the sermon here today is about how to do that and how to keep walking that straight and narrow path. So I reminded you or told you about a paragraph that I read. I want to actually read the paragraph now, or I'll read it to you from the literature of 64 years ago. Quote, the spiritual mind is the surrendered, yielded mind. It is the mind that has given up all wanting its own way. It is the mind that has been thoroughly conquered in its rebellion against God. It is the mind that, henceforth, is willing to obey God, no matter what the cost, and which continually studies God's Word, not to argue and strive and corner others, but to learn more of God's will and to walk in it. It is a mind filled to overflowing with real love for God and all fellow men, even one's enemies, and which has sympathy, patience, and kindness for others in their ideas and beliefs, their faults and mistakes, which speaks softly, gently, kindly, which seeks only to help and to serve. It is the mind that has died to the self. I thought that was a profound statement, and I read it a couple times. I believe it beautifully summarizes our goal to come out of sin, to live righteously like Jesus Christ, and walk the narrow path. So in this sermon, we're going to analyze that paragraph in an effort to help us stay on the path and to help us walk a straight line on that path. I think this is especially appropriate now as we're beginning the Passover season. Actually getting just a couple weeks away now. All right, that first phrase said, the spiritual mind is the surrendered, yielded mind. Let's go to Romans 8. A spiritual mind, or spiritually minded, what does that really mean? Well, Romans 8 helps us to understand. We're going to start in verse 5. Romans 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, okay, this is active choice, they have set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, now that's opposite, and that's those who've been called by God, who have been given access to God's Holy Spirit so we can live according to the Spirit, set their minds, basically, on things of the Spirit. And then it says, for to be carnally minded, or after the flesh, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit that you put to deeds the death of the body, you will live. Now that should get our attention as to how important this is. These are matters of life and death, eternal life and death. How important it is to have a mind that is spiritually minded, not fleshly, carnally minded. God says, if you don't change your mind to have it become a spiritually minded mind, then you are going to die. On the other hand, to be spiritually minded not only results in life, an eternal life, but also it results in a life of peace. On that just alone, why wouldn't we make sure our mind is becoming spiritually minded? To enjoy a life of peace, tranquility, that this assurances, the faith in God. Let's go back to verse 7. Because then the carnal mind, or this fleshly mind, is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So it's saying if you still have a fleshly mind, a mind that is hostile or antagonistic towards God, you don't want to have that. You don't want to be at odds or at enmity against the God of this universe, the God that you've chosen, proven exists. You can't be in subjection to the law of God, and without that, you also cannot be pleasing to God. You want to be in subjection, and you want to be pleasing to God. That's just where you want to be. I mean, to not be is not a good place. So, that's why the fleshly mind, it says, if you don't do that, if you don't change, the fleshly mind is going to result in eternal death. With a mind that is set against God, that is hostile against God, a mind that is enmity against God, you are never going to find any peace. Never find happiness and joy and contentment. Instead, you'll find misery and pain and sorrow and suffering. And God will not allow that to continue forever. In His mercy, He will end your existence forever, eventually. But there's an alternative. It doesn't have to end that way. He just simply tells us, change your mind. Verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if... Here's how. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. How do you get that? We know through the process of repentance, baptism, laying on of hands. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, again, you have to have that. In order to have a spiritual mind, you have to have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Again, unless that happens, you are not in subjection to God. You are not His. Now, the next part of that phrase, it says the spiritual mind, and this is now, I think we determined, this is the mind that we want. We want a spiritual mind that is going to be receptive to God and to the things of God, wants to listen to God. So the spiritual mind is the mind that is surrendered and yielded. Now, when we think of surrender, I think we think of on military. We think of the battlefield, right? We think of being defeated in battle, no hope of victory. So the generals get the information from their troops, and they say, well, there is no way we're going to win. We have to surrender, or we're all doomed to death. We have to surrender. So once we're that place, we surrender, we are completely now under the control of the enemy that we were once fighting. Okay? But you've surrendered to him. He calls the shots now. The enemy calls the shots. He's the boss. Well, it's basically the same principle with God, isn't it? We once had a fleshly mind that was hostile to God, a mind that was fighting against God. But now you realize that this God that you were fighting, He won. He's so much more powerful than you are or could ever be. And you have come to realize, I can't control God. God has to control me. He does control me. And so, I surrender. I surrender to you. Romans 6. This is the baptism chapter. This is where we have to come to. These are the things we talk about in baptism counseling. to surrender to God. He controls you now. He's in charge. You have nothing to say. It's not your call. You have surrendered. We have become a slave, not to sin, but we are becoming a slave to righteousness. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey? Notice something. Nobody forced you to come to this point of surrender. Nobody said, well, in a sense we say you've got to, but nobody forces you. Nobody pushes you down to your knees and says, you surrender. You willfully present yourself in surrender, knowing now, I have no other option. So do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, that's the way we were, enmity against God, or now of obedience leading to righteousness and all the righteousness outcomes, eventually eternal life. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, why are you set free from sin? Because you accepted the price that was paid, the sacrifice of Christ. You've accepted that, and now you have become slaves of righteousness. When you are a slave of something, you can do nothing else. You can't go back and be a slave to sin again. You have to be a slave to righteousness. Why? Because Christ is in you. He owns you. He controls you. You have willfully said that's what you want. You have allowed that to happen. So you must be a slave to righteousness. Now, you can turn on that. You can turn your back on God and be a slave to sin. But again, that's not where you want to go. Verse 19, he says, I speak in human terms because the weakness of your flesh. For just as you once presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to even more lawlessness and sin, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. You know, we didn't do anything that was righteousness. Our righteousness is filthy rags, right? We were on a path to certain death. And what fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? And we look back on our lives, don't we? But the end of those things is death. Again, an eternal death. But now, having been set free from sin, from the penalty of sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit, what you produce now in your life, it's holiness. And in the end of that, end result of that, once again, what we are looking for, eternal life. Eternal life. So we're producing the fruit of God's Spirit. We've been set apart, called by God, received that gift, to receive the gift that produces in us love and joy and peace and gentleness and long-suffering and goodness, all those things, wonderful things of the fruit of God's Spirit. Why wouldn't we want those things? Those are incredible things to have. Why wouldn't we desire to be like that? And as wonderful as all that is, to be able to live our lives that way, with that kind of peace and happiness and joy and fulfillment and contentment in our lives, to know that when we do die, that last moment, our next conscious thought is rising to meet the returning Jesus Christ in glory over Jerusalem. What an awesome gift and promise and hope that is. Let's continue. It is a mind that has given up all, wanting its own way. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about the danger of going your own way. I'm going to list some scriptures. I think there's about six of them here. You can write them down if you want, but I'm just going to cite the scripture and then I'm going to read it for you. We're trying to see what the Bible says about going your own way. Okay? Proverbs 14:14. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. A backslider in heart. Isaiah 53:6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. See, and they've gone astray. Isaiah 65:2. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. Ezekiel 36:17. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. It was defiled. Verse 32, let it be known to you. Be ashamed. Be confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Be ashamed. Hosea 10:13. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. You know what that's saying? There's no good outcome for going your own way. That's a problem. And yet we struggle with that because we're pulled. Our human nature pulls us in the direction of desiring, wanting, but I want to go that way. I think that's right. Let me go. And we give in and we go that way. Proverbs 12 and Proverbs 21 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. I think I'm right. I want to go my way. God looks at us. No. We have to be like Jeremiah, right? What did Jeremiah say in chapter 10? Remember the Christmas tree passage that we look at? But there's a verse in verse 23. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. I can't direct my own steps. I need help. I need guidance. Because when I trust in my own eyes, my own ways, I'm going to start walking in circles again. And I'm going to go eventually on a path that's going to lead to destruction. And of which it says here, we'd be ashamed. We trusted in our own ways. So, have we come to the point where we believe that? But we go beyond just believing it. We actually change our life because of it. We cannot trust our own first natural instinct. We need some help staying on that straight path. So we have to be sure we're acting and behaving in accordance with the law of God, allowing the influence, the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Show me thy ways. We sing the song, help me, lead me, guide me, teach me. And then we yield to that. We submit to that. The influence of God's Holy Spirit in our minds. And that's an essential key, being spiritually minded. Being spiritually minded, to continue the paragraph, is a mind that has been thoroughly conquered in its rebellion against God. Thoroughly conquered. That means there is no more fighting back. I'm thoroughly conquered. Our rebellion against God is over. And that has to be permanent. There is no going back to an old way of life. No going back to an old belief system. No challenging God when you think He's not being fair. When something happens and you can't explain it, you can't understand it, and it hurts. And you cannot look at God and say, you're not fair. This isn't right. And who are we to tell God that? Because He has thoroughly conquered us. We can't do that. He is in charge. There's a very familiar scripture that we use in talking about resisting the devil in James 4, verse 7. But let's notice the very first part of that. You remember, it's submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, let's look at that. Therefore, submit to God. Other translations say, humble yourselves before God. Therefore, subject yourselves to God. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Place yourselves under God's authority. So other translations of that section of the verse. Question, have we done that? Willingly, actively placing ourselves completely under the total control of God, our Father. Thoroughly conquered of any further rebellion against God. We have put to heart 1 Peter 5, 6. 1 Peter 5, 6, one reference here. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Humble yourselves. It's active part. I'm placing myself under God's mighty hand. And I've submitted to Him. He has control of me. He wraps His hand around me. And He guides my steps. In due time, then, He will exalt you. Again, we talk so much about the importance of humility. It seems we're often discussing that in terms of our relationships with one another. We certainly remember that we are to be humbled before God. Again, foot washing service helps us to remember that as we begin the Passover service. A spiritual mind, then, is a mind that henceforth, from now on, is willing to obey God no matter what the cost. Now, this is very profound. This is a concept, counting the cost, that we talk about a great deal during baptism counseling. If I counseled you, you remember that we talked about this. We go through Luke 14 in detail about counting the cost, but there is a bottom line in verse 33. It says, "So likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's the cost. We discussed the story of Job recently. Talked about it, I think I covered it somewhat in a funeral service and talked about it in a blog. And I know we've talked about it in sermons, but think. The loss of 10 children all at once was a very high cost for Job, and certainly for Mrs. Job to pay. 10 children struck by a freak storm and killed. Loss of all his livestock and wealth. Extreme physical pain. And yet Job had still a mind that was willing to obey God when that happened. We know what God said of him. Have we set our minds to trust and obey God no matter what? Now, no matter what has happened to some people over the past years, and whatever that event or action or something was too much for them, and they said, "I'm not going to walk in this path anymore. The cost was too high." What were their reasons? What were their reasons? A couple of years ago, I gave a sermon about reasons why people leave the church. And I want to just mention a few of them here. There are others, but consider. We get angry about something or with someone. We just get mad. There's a lack of forgiveness from someone or to someone. They were hurt so much. The road is harder to walk than they thought. "I didn't expect this." We become offended about something or about someone. Those people at church, they're just not friendly. At least not to you. Or we just don't stay close enough to God. We've lost that relationship. Some are deceived by clever arguments and unstable in doctrine. Some are expecting perfection from the ministry. Sometimes not seeing it. Not allowing for mistakes. Or we have severe trials. Very severe. Why is God so unfair in allowing this to happen to me? Now, while these may cause problems and difficulties for folks, and they have, let's ask, are these the greatest threats that can be faced by a church member? No, I don't think so. If we can't handle such situations as this, how are we going to handle what is yet to come? We have read the prophecies. If you watched Friday Night Live last Friday night, a week ago, Mr. Joel Meeker was on, and he gave, in an hour, he gave a history of the New Testament church. If you haven't seen it, find it, watch it. It's very good, very interesting. There was time in the Middle Ages when there was intense persecution by a great false church, and they were trying to force them to accept that belief and to abandon their what they thought was false teaching, what we believe now. And so they laid siege to a city upon a hilltop. And there were several hundred people there. Not all of them were what we say as Christians, but they were caught up in the siege. So, not knowing who was who, they finally, after some months, the siege was successful, and those in the city had to surrender. And so each person they come upon, they said, "Will you accept our beliefs and recant what you claim to believe. 200 men, women, and children would not. And so they made 200 stakes and burned them on the stake in the flames. Now, that's a trial. How are we going to handle false miracles that come with that? When they're able to show you, look, I can do a miracle. I must be of God. You must submit and surrender to me. You know, denounce your God, your false God. We must never forget the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael in Daniel 3 and verse 17. When it came to a matter of life and death for them, and they said, if that be the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fire. And He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image which you have set up. We will obey God, no matter what the cost. We had better consider the cost with our spiritual mind. A mind, then, that continually studies and applies the Word of God. We consider Bible study one of the big three: prayer and fasting and Bible study. Most of us, I believe, we study God's Word. We have so many resources available to us today. I mean, like even a webcast. To be able to watch that, like tonight, tomorrow, to find it from another congregation, watch that, study that, listen to that, be uplifted by that. And so many resources available at the touch of a few buttons. We've got commentaries and lexicons and you name it and everything. Do we take advantage of them as we study the Bible? And do we simply just enjoy opening it up and reading the story? Just reading it. Acts 17. Here's a group of people clearly did. And we've referred to them many times. Acts 17, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue. And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. We don't have the whole story behind that. When they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So we study the Scriptures daily. Are these so? Once we prove them, it's proven. You know, well, I probably made a mistake. You know? Study to show yourself approved to God, right? 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. I know what I believe. I'm not ashamed of what I believe. I have proven it. I can rightly divide the word of truth. And nobody's going to tell me that I'm wrong. I've proven it. And we have that conviction of what we believe. That's a certain amount of responsibility that we have. Not to be misled and deceived by various interpretations of men. We ask God to, with His Spirit, right? His Spirit mind guides us into the truth. And we know the truth. Again, by God's Spirit. Know why you believe what you do. And be able to explain it to others. And we've been covering that in the sermon series, which will continue over the next few months. The spirit mind is a mind that will not argue and strive and corner others. Do not argue and strive and corner others. Nobody wants to be on the receiving end of that. Right? It's a tough place to be. If that's the case, don't ever be the one initiating that argument. Don't start it. Don't start fights about the Word of God. If we have questions, disagreements, we bring it up in an attitude of humility and love that we've already discussed, right? 1 Timothy 6, we've been through these before. Well, let's go through them briefly again in light of having a spiritual mind. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and there are those who will teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, here's then a description of someone who's going to teach otherwise and not giving consent to wholesome, uplifting words. Verse 4, he is proud. That is the number one reason that this happens. Pride. What have I called it? Intellectual vanity. Knowing nothing. but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings. Bad intentions. Yeah, I'm thinking evil of you. Perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing the gain is godliness. From such, withdraw yourself. Don't get involved in that. But there's more. 2 Timothy 2:23. Again, I'm rehearsing scriptures you've known before. I'm trying to help us establish that we have to have a spiritual mind, which is a mind that doesn't strive and argue and fight and have contention and trap others. 2 Timothy 2:23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. The servant of the Lord must not strive, not in ways like that, but the servant of the Lord should be gentle to all men and able to teach. You know what you believe, and you know why you believe it. You can teach it. You can, if someone asks you, and you are patient, and kind, and loving, and gentle. Again, not just a suggestion. Very careful to avoid such things that leads to such contention. One more, Titus 3:9. Titus 3:9, avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. They are no profit, and they are vain. So, we have to focus on what's really important. Most of that, what's really important is godly character, right? And righteousness and holiness and things like that. How much are we really expressing the true love of God? Yes, I'm not saying doctrines aren't important. Of course doctrine is important, and you have to have it, and you know it. But we don't argue and strive and have fights about it. Rather, we, with God's Spirit, with a spiritual mind, we learn more of God's will and we walk in it. Learn God's will. Walk in it. What does God expect of me? Am I fulfilling the purpose of my life? Am I doing what God expected me to do? What He wanted me to do? Why He called me? Why He put me here? Am I fulfilling that purpose? Ephesians 6, verse 6 says we are to be doing the will of God from the heart. Also, one more. Hebrews 10:36. We're to do the will of God from the heart. It's sincere. I want to do it. I feel I need to do it. Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God... Oh, so we're equating endurance with doing the will of God. It's ongoing. It takes a while. And sometimes it's difficult to know it, to live it, to do what God's will is for us. But it says we will receive the promise. Again, the promise is eternal life. 1 John 2:17. We are in a world that is dying. I mean, we see that all around us. I mean, it's so clear if we just take a minute and look. 1 John 2, it talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then it goes on in verse 17 to say, this world's passing away, and all these lust things with it. Physically oriented, a carnal mind, a fleshly mind. It's all passing away. But he who does the will of God, which we find out what it is, we seek that. Again, eternal life abides forever for walking in or doing God's will. How do we do God's will here in our local congregation? We do believe that God does give gifts, and we can see it as we look around each other. We see people with gifts and talents and abilities that God has given to members of His church. We all have something different to contribute. We're not all yellow pencils. We're not all doing the same thing. It'd be a funny place if I'm looking out here and I see a bunch of yellow pencils. If I see variety in different things. It's a beautiful thing. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of the gifts of God's Spirit. Verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. There are diversities of gifts. But even so, it's the same Spirit. It's still God's Holy Spirit. God's working in you the way He wants. He puts it in the body the way He wants it. There are differences of ministries. And that's certainly obvious. You know, I'm different from Mr. Burns, who's different from Mr. Frenchak, who's different from Mr. Schwartz, and so on. We're all different. We're different from Mr. Hafley, who was here. Whoever comes after me will be different from me, and you can probably thank God for that. You know, we don't have to have Mr. Kelly for only 10 more years. I don't know how long. But there's differences, right? Differences of administration. But it's the same Lord. Verse 6, differences of activities. But it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, of God's Spirit, is given to each one for the profit of everybody. It's uplifting the whole church. Back to Ephesians 4, verse 11. But it's the one and same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually. That is so key. We're going to look at that next time. Each one individually as He wills, as God wills. But, verse 47, you are the body of Christ, members individually. And God has appointed these things in His church. It's His will. So we're here for a reason, a purpose, and God is preparing you for great things. Believe that. So as you submit to Him in total obedience, ask Him, show you, what is your will for me? He will show you. And He will show you where you can serve most effectively. Perhaps it is here. To have a mind filled to overflowing with real love for God and all fellow men, even one's enemies. Wow. The implication then that thinking you are good enough, it really isn't enough, is it? We see, you can't just possess some amount of godly love. Look at me, I've got godly love. No, it has to be so full, it's overflowing. It's coming out of you like a river. I mean, just like a flooding river. Perhaps another way of expressing that is that your love, your godly love, your love for God, your love for your fellow man, it's so much overflowing, I can see it. It's coming out of you. I see it. 1 John 4. 1 John 4 and verse 7. John writes a lot on this subject. We'll look at it at Passover evening as well. Beloved, then, let us love one another. For love is of God. That's why we talk about this all the time. You know, love is of God. We come to Sabbath services, we hear the things of God. God is love. That's why there's an emphasis on it. Everyone who loves is born of God, knows God, has God's Spirit. One day will be born into the family of God. But he who does not love God, he who does not love doesn't even know God. For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested. You know what that means? It's been made clear. We can see it clearly toward us. God's love towards us. God's love. How do we know God's love? Well, John 3:16. It's right here. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, His only begotten Son, who He loved very much, to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But look at verse 11. We've covered this. We've seen it. Beloved, if God so loved us, and He means for us to have gone through this and thought about and meditated about what it means, what the love of God is, and we can see what the love of God is, and He says to us, if we see how God so loved us, we also ought to love one another the same way. A command from God. We don't need to have a command, but we shouldn't. But we do. We are, as the people of God, the God's church, called to learn to be like God. God is defined as love. He who does not love does not know God. And that puts an incredible responsibility upon us. What is God's expectation about true godly love? Can we say, well, Mr. Kelly, I've got it. I've been there. I've been in church for 50 years. I've loved people. Look, I've done this. I've done that. I've done the other thing. Look how much love I have. No, it's still not good enough. It's not my words. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make you, and it's God's working in you. You can't do it yourself. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. And you know what he says? Just like you do. Just like I see you doing. Keep it up. That's what he's saying to us. Keep that love abounding and overflowing such that I see it. We see it. It's incredibly important. Again, that's why it's on my mind now, because we're going to talk about it next time. Our responsibility is not only to have godly love, but to increase and abound to everyone. The greatest spiritual gift that we can have is that kind of love. So where are we with that right now? Where are we with 1 Corinthians 13? Can you be a friend to those who hate you? Can you have compassion and kindness and this true godly love towards them if you know they hate you? Can you still be concerned for their welfare? It's very hard. But you know what the answer is? Yes, I can. I have to. It's the love of God. It's not something I, conjure up in myself. That's God's Spirit. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, we like to avoid that verse. We don't like looking at it. We don't like doing it. I didn't write it. And it's there. And that's the words of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ does. We are to live like Jesus Christ. What are we going to do on Passover night? We're going to take the bread. We have to be like Jesus Christ. We have to do these words. We have to be very patient and understanding with others. As we see in the next phrase, we have a spiritual mind, a mind that has sympathy and patience and kindness for others in their ideas and beliefs, their faults, and their mistakes. We always treat others with kindness and understanding. Never any justification for animosity and anger and hatred. There's just no place for that. So we're very, very careful in judging others based on our observations. And we don't make such judgments. Paul warns us against attempting to make that kind of judgment by sight, by vision, by first impression. He says in Romans 2 and verse 1. Romans 2 and verse 1. We covered this in a sermon on judging righteous judgment a few months ago. He says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you're condemning yourself. For you who judge, you practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those who are practicing such things and you're doing the same, do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? He's incredulous. Of course you're not going to. You better be very careful. We have no business criticizing others for things we're doing ourselves. We just work on ourselves. And we are to be gracious and kind and humble in our approach to others. Now, let's be clear about something. We can't say, oh, look, you're sinning. You're whatever. I hate to mention a sin. Think of the worst sin. And, well, that's okay. I'm going to tolerate your sin because, you're weak in the faith. And whatever. No, we don't tolerate sin and behavior, wrong and evil behavior. I can't stand up here and say, this is a church building that we're meeting in. We ought to be here tomorrow because that's Sabbath. We don't really need to keep Sabbath, do we? Let's start meeting on Sunday. And oh, by the way, what are you getting me for Christmas, Mr. Burns? And I'm going to start talking about the Trinity next Sunday. We're going to have the three-leaf clover up here and show you what the Trinity's like. I can't do that. We have to speak the truth. You can't condone me. I love Mr. Kelly, though. It doesn't matter if he's speaking lies to me. Yes, it does. So you see what I mean by the judgment that we have. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth based on His Word. Philippians 1, verse 9. There's something about discernment here. Philippians 1, verse 9. We can say something is wrong. It's okay to do that. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. So again, not just staying where we are to one level with love, but that love abounds more and more in knowledge, understanding, and in all discernment, so that you may approve all things. No, you approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So Paul prayed that believers would have knowledge and discernment about things that they can approve that are excellent, and there are wonderful things. We can recognize and have an opinion about the difference between right and wrong. Again, if we're going to make such judgments, we better know this book. We better know the laws, the statutes of God. We don't judge right by the way we think is right or by our own standards. We need to determine the law of God, the spiritual intent of the law. We walk in paths of righteousness. Key words. That's what we're going on. The walk that we're walking. 1 Timothy 6:11 for a reference. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. Again, these are things of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of God's Spirit. There are also Ephesians 4:32. Again, I'm speaking of things, how we walk in righteousness and the judgment that we have for others. We are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So again, what we're talking about here is having a mind that treats others that way, with those qualities, with that attitude, despite what you are able to see as faults or mistakes they have. You don't condone their mistakes, but you treat them tenderly and you help them, you guide them. Okay? You treat them in the way that you want to be treated. So we have a mind which speaks softly and gently and kindly. Proverbs 15:1 tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath. You know what a loud answer does? You put up your defenses. And who are you to tell me that? You know, no. Soft answer turns away wrath. There's a story in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Remember King Rehoboam after Solomon? Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 10, he seeks counsel from the elders. How do you think I should govern? How should I rule over the people? Well, verse 6, King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he lived. How do you advise me to answer the people? And they said to him, well, Rehoboam, if you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they'll be your servants forever. And he did exactly what they recommended and everyone lived happily ever after. Not. It would have worked then, like it would work now. Becoming angry and yelling doesn't produce a good result. In fact, it usually causes someone else to be angry and yell back at you. We naturally respond with loud voices when we yell at people, when they're yelling at us. And everybody's awake. We are instructed here to simply be of a mind that naturally speaks softly. And you can think of people who answer you that way. There's a gentleness about them, a kindness. Now, again, this is good advice for all of our relationships. Some of us, you know, whether on the job or whether we're at school or in our family with our relatives. It's also good advice for our church family. You are our closest family, right? This is my closest family right here and all the congregations. You know, there's the spirit that binds us together. But let's also make sure we apply this in our homes. How about our immediate family? How about establishing rules in our home that our communication only is gentle and kind and the soft answer? Brothers and sisters, I had an older sister. She's very sweet. Love her to death. I won't tell you how much she screamed at me when I was a little kid. But brothers and sisters do that. How about not? How about we don't do that? How about parents not screaming at their children, especially in that angry, loud voice? Children, very important rule, never yelling at their parents. But the same rule, if we establish such a rule, you know what that means, mom and dad, husband and wife? Same rule, no yelling. Kids can't see it. Kids can't see it. The only acceptable communication, love, gentle, kindness. Anger, rage, outbursts of wrath, not allowed in your household. That should be a rule we work on. As we have a mind that seeks to help and to serve. The spiritual mind is a mind that seeks to help and to serve. I just want to help. I just want to serve. At the last chapter of 1 Corinthians 16, we have a summary of Paul talking about the different people who were helping him. And he mentions one particular household, the household of Stephanas. And he says, I urge you, brethren, you know this household of Stephanas, one of the first fruits in this church at Achaia. You know that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They have devoted themselves to working in the church, to caring for the needs of the church. What does that mean? Well, devoted, they are loyal, faithful, steadfast, committed, dedicated to the church, to the church family, like you are. So many of you are. I see it. You help in the various ways you can. Keep it up. We want a mind that wants to do that. I need to do that. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Nothing in church has to do with receiving power and authority or look at me. Look at how I'm serving. I was here. I did that. I served here. That's just for show, isn't it? You don't want to do that. It's always about how can I give love, caring, service. As we have ability, we are responsible for demonstrating our love to others by doing things for others. Galatians 6:9 is a verse we'll know. Also, we can think of the scriptures in James. You know, if you see your brother and you say, go be well, be fed, but you do nothing to actually help with the problem, then it's in vain. Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary while doing good. Some of us have been doing good for decades. Well, we may have decades more if you live that long. I hope you live to 140. Keep doing good. In due season, we will reap if we don't lose heart. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, I never had the opportunity, so I never did. You go look for it. It's there. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. So look, doing good to others is directly connected to receiving eternal life in the kingdom. We will reap in due season. Matthew 16, verse 27. The Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels. He will reward every man according to his works. We can't just talk about it. We've got to do it. So many things we can do if we look for them. We have so many opportunities. We have our phones today. Well, I don't. I have an old phone. I'm sorry, I think on Monday may be the day I'm getting a smarter phone than the one I have. I'm a little not sure. But we have amazing tools, text messages, emails. We can actually pick up the phone and talk, and they can hear our voices. That must be new technology. Cards, visits, sharing a meal together, helping with socials. These things, that's who we are. That's what we do. Our eyes are focused on what's ahead. We are preparing for that new world. God gives us these opportunities, service opportunities, because we're practicing. You know what we're practicing for? Administering the government of God. Remember the Feast of Tabernacles? What do we picture? Feast wasn't so long ago you've forgotten the feast. That's why we do it every year, isn't it? Nothing is more important to us. We're preparing to be co-heirs with Christ. Christ is living in us with complete control, completely yield to Him. So therefore, we have a mind, a spiritual mind that has died to the self. Died to the self. When you sum it all up, that's exactly what everything's come down to. That was the end of the paragraph and pretty much the end of the sermon, that we to have a mind that has died to self. Of course, it's natural and necessary. We take care of our own needs and the needs of our family. We don't stop taking care of those physical needs. But remember, in 1 Corinthians, it says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. their foolishness to Him. He can't know them. We also read this natural man, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. It's not subject to God's law. It cannot be subject to God's law. We're talking about a physical mind, a carnal mind. Therefore, there is no other option for us than to put that natural man, that carnal man, the physical, has got to be put to death. Our mind, our outlook, must die to the self. Now, we saw that, how that's done in Romans 6. We're not going to go back and read the Romans 6 again. Die to the self. But as we conclude, let's look at, not Romans 6, let's look at Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 4. We're talking about dead to self, dead to sin, dead to the law. Oh, what? Romans 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear good fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to self, to what we were held by, so that we should serve now in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. So again, it's showing we've got to die to the self. Instead, live to holiness, bearing righteous fruit through God's Holy Spirit. Even so, Romans 7, this passage is difficult to understand. And sometimes we'll read over it and not grasp what it's saying. I wanted to make sure that we understood it. I'm so thankful I'm able to take some classes from the FNP program, and I can watch the lectures that David Johnson, has given to the students. I want to quote what he said about this passage in explaining Romans 7, verses 4 through 6. Quoting Mr. Johnson, he says, "The fact that the law reveals and condemns sin, bringing the death penalty on the sinner, does not mean the law itself is evil. The more we understand God's law, the more we're impressed with its perfection, its perfect righteousness, the good it would produce if followed. We are likewise deeply impressed with the righteousness of the God who gave us the gift of this law to show us the way of life that will lead to good. The more we understand of sin, the more we are impressed with its innate evil, with its ability to produce death in those who follow the ways of sin. Sin offers counterfeits of what the law of God really produces. At its core, it is a lie, and a lie of the most evil type, a lie that produces sorrow and suffering and death. But the more we understand of God's righteous, holy, and good law, the clearer the ultimate evil of sin becomes. Many people believe that lying and stealing and murdering, committing adultery, are not good, but the law enables us to recognize that they are sin, and sins have a penalty, and sin should repel us." That's the end of the quote. So that's why we do these things. We have a mind that has died to the self. And that's why it's so important to change our lives. When it comes down to it, there's two paths, two ways, two eventual outcomes. There's eternal death or eternal life. And there's only one way to eternal life, as we've discussed. It is as meaningful and powerful for us today as it was when this profound paragraph that we've covered today was written for the people of the Church of God some 64 years ago. So are we walking a straight line in the direction of the kingdom of God, or are we allowing the pulls, the influence of this world, and our adversary to get us off course, to stray away? If so, we can still repent, and then we can go and sin no more. It's time to walk with God on the straight and narrow path with a mind that has died to the self and a mind that has become a slave of righteousness to Jesus Christ, which is the meaning of Passover and the days of unleavened bread.